Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, because I will forget. So now we are back in the book of Ezekiel, and we have to roll up our sleeves now and be workmen of the word. Remember, Paul exhorted Timothy to be a worker in the word, and by extension that applies to us as well. Some passages are like low-hanging fruit. All you have to do is go and pick it and eat it. Other passages are what Hebrews refers to as strong meat. It has to be gathered. It has to be discerned. It's not for those who have itching ears. It's not for those who have never developed a sense of discernment through the use of the word. And so we're going to grow as we make our way through the book of Ezekiel. And it's been a while, hasn't it, since we've been in Ezekiel. And so if we need to go back and do some review, that's perfectly fine. Our desire is that by the time we finish the book of Ezekiel, you have a good working understanding of this book. It may not be one of those books that you claim is your life book. I've known very few people who found a life verse out of the book of Ezekiel. Even though a few have, Ezekiel 22:18 and other passages. But it's not one of the more popular books. We just have to accept that, which is okay. I think of Bible study as sort of like a meal. Some meals are your favorite. Others, you just eat to keep body and soul together. You can't have your favorite meal every meal, can you? Because if it were every meal, it would stop being favorite. It wouldn't be special anymore. And so we are almost in the first third of the book of Ezekiel. Let me just give you a few things to just refresh our thinking as we look at the book. Remember, this is one of the prophets that prophesied, that ministered, that preached during the captivity. The prophet Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel and also Jeremiah. They overlap a little, but when you think of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, they are all at about the same time and in the same circumstance. They had been taken away to Babylon, and because of their disobedience for years, God used Babylon as a chastening tool in his hand. And most of the ministry from Ezekiel to the nation Israel is a negative ministry. So keep your Bible study in the book of Philippians, the book of Psalms, keep that going, because you can get something of a dark outlook. You can begin to think, why is everything about the Bible negative? Well, it's not. The book of Psalms is much longer than the book of Ezekiel. And so you want to keep balanced. I find myself that if I'm reading passages, all having to do with judgment, it tends to give you a heavy spirit. And we don't want that to be the result of our study here. So make sure you keep a balanced approach to your devotional life as you're making your way through the book of Ezekiel. So we have seen Ezekiel from being an early prophet, now maturing. God has called on Ezekiel to do some unusual things to get the message across to the nation Israel. Remember, he was called upon to lay on one side and then lay on another. He has taken a little piece of pottery and made a scene on it, like a child in grade school would paint on it. And that will continue. The theme of the book of Ezekiel is coming judgment. So in view of coming judgment, God is moving on Ezekiel, giving Ezekiel the message for Israel: repent, turn from your wicked ways, turn, and there is always forgiveness. So now let's look at chapter 14, and I'll read starting in verse 1 if you would follow along carefully in your Bible. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. And let's just say a word or two about the introduction to chapter 14. The elders in Israel normally were the older, established men. I cannot find an age that would determine whether or not a man was an elder, but normally by the term elder, an older man is in view. These men were trained in the religion of Israel. Many of them had raised families. They had children and grandchildren and so forth. So these were the collective men in Israel who were considered mature, discerning, and wise. And now they're coming before Ezekiel to ask advice of Ezekiel. I think the reason is they see the condition of things in Israel so dark and so bad, and so now as a group, they have banded together, and they are approaching Ezekiel, asking him, what should we do? How can we avert this judgment? So their action is good. Their intent seems to be good. How can we avoid judgment? But now, as they're coming, God speaks to Ezekiel and says, these men, these elders coming to you, have set up idols in their hearts. Now that's an interesting distinction, isn't it? Idols in their heart. Because there is a sense in which, while they may not have had an external idol which was totally disobedient to God, they may not have had an idol set up in their homes or in their sanctuaries, but God saw right to the heart and he said, these men have idols in their heart. It was an internal idol. So which is worse? An internal idol or an external idol? Well, obviously they're the same. They're both the same. And God said to Ezekiel, should I be inquired of at all by them? Should I, through you, give them any information about the future and about coming judgment? How will I handle them? And the response beginning in verse 4 and following is, to me, fascinating. I hope it will be to you as well. Because this gives us a pattern from the Word of God as to how God gives light and wisdom to human beings. Whether that be 3,000 years ago in Babylon, or whether that be this afternoon with people in everyday life, how do people get wisdom or advice from God? How do people understand the will of God for their lives? And so this is fascinating material to me. So let's begin at verse 4. Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. Now, if you would look carefully at the middle part of verse 4, the latter part of verse 4, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Now let's think about that for a moment. These men have idols in their heart, and God says when a man, when a group of men, a little later we'll find when a nation, has idols set up, and the word set there is something established. It's not passing. It's not something that they were struggling with, but it was set. It was accepted. They have set the idol in their heart. God will answer them according to the abundance of idols in their heart. In other words, God will alter the message to those who have idols and will not give them a message any clearer than their desire to hear it. Which is extremely heavy. This is solemn. Because blindness is always self-inflicted in Bible terms. This kind of mental or spiritual blindness. God wants all men to see. He never holds back anything of himself from those who want to see. But someone who has established an idol, and they have been dealt with over and over and over again, but that idol is entrenched, it's set, they will not deal with that idol, then God says his response to them will be based on their desire to really hear. So now, beginning in verse 6, God says and gives to them the message that they really need to hear. It's not a new message. It's not exciting. But it is the message they need to hear. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. So here we have the Bible method of counseling. Some counseling is, for lack of a better term, some counseling is excuse-oriented. The modern method of counseling would be counselor or counselee sitting in a room, and the counselor is taking notes, listening to the one being counseled. What is your problem? Well, I have extreme anger issues. Well, it could be that because when you were a child, you had certain things withheld from you. You may not have been able to express your personality. You have repression. And so they would go on to explain how that because of certain things in your culture, in your environment, you really are not to blame. And what I can do, now speaking for the counselor, what I can do is give you a prescription for a drug that will help you with your anger because this really is not your fault. And the person walks out and says, I knew it. All along, I knew it. This is not my fault. This was done to me. Now I feel so much better. Until they get home and somebody bumps into them. And they've not had a chance to take their medicine. And they just fly off the handle. And then when someone confronts them lovingly about their problem, their response is, my counselor told me this is not my fault. When I was a child, I had certain things withheld from me. My parents may have spanked me. The list goes on and on. And furthermore, you are now the one who they just lost their temper at. You are now the reason why I lose my temper. But if I can take my medication, I will feel better. And so having gone from extreme issues with anger to now almost an addictive need on medicine to dull out their whole personality so that neither do they lose their temper, but neither do they think clearly, and neither can they enjoy life on a high note or a low note. They're just walking around like zombies, but they've been handled by a counselor. That's excuse-oriented counseling, and that's very popular today. It's not your fault. Something happened to you, something was withheld from you, you can blame it on someone else. Now, they would not use that blatant language. They would use all the psychological terms, but basically it's you blame somebody else. The Bible is always behavior-based. The Scriptures do not spend a great deal of time telling you why you feel the way you do. The Bible just says, stop doing what you're doing and you will feel better. That's behavior-based. That's just right and wrong. The Bible doesn't spend a great deal of time explaining to us the effect our parents had on us. I like what Abraham Lincoln said. He said, by the time a man is 40 years old, he's responsible for his own face. If you're 40 and blaming your parents, get over it. Move on. So we do have choices in life. And that's how God deals with our behavior. God says, this is wrong, this is right. If you want to be blessed, obey the word of God, and the blessing will come. And there's more that could be said about that. And one little asterisk, let me just make sure I add this. There is, I believe, the legitimate use of chemicals, drugs, for certain conditions in the human experience. If it's chemical, a drug may help. A properly dispensed drug for a real chemical need. And this is a whole different topic, but I just want to make sure that we all understand that the body can grow sick and respond to medicines. God has given doctors the wisdom to know how to dispense and how to diagnose and so forth. Sometimes our minds can become chemically imbalanced, and drugs properly used may help that. We don't want to go out of here this morning and make the statement that all drugs are pagan. Get off everything you're taking, and then you'll be more godly. That's simply not true. It's a matter of balance, isn't it? But if it's a spiritual problem, drugs will not help. If it is a chemical problem, chemicals may help. If it's a spiritual problem, there will always be a spiritual solution. And I don't know who is responsible for this quote, for what it's worth. 90% of Christians who are on some type of chemical drug normally would get over what they're taking the drugs for if they went back and did a serious inventory of their lives and got rid of all the sin that they know they're committing. Now, I say that lovingly. Please do not go out and clean out your medicine cabinet. I take a number of pills every single morning. Vitamins for this, something for this, something for this, and you probably do too. None of them will treat a spiritual need. Not one of them. And so here, it's behavior-based. So in verse 6, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Just a very quick reference in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just touch on it. 1 Thessalonians 1. And verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And there's the proper order. What's wrong with turning from idols to God instead of turning to God from idols? I believe the order is so important there because legalism teaches us to stop doing certain things without replacing it with something better. Legalism is a list of things you cannot do. I have had so many people mention to me that they were raised in a very legalistic background, where they couldn't smoke, they couldn't chew, they couldn't go with the girls that do. Everything is negative. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't. One of the kids in our kids club last night on the way home was asking me, he says, Mr. Gordon, where in the Bible does it say that it's wrong for us to listen to music? And I said, well, Donovan, I don't know what verse you're referring to, because Scripture is full of music. He's involved in a little group. They meet on Saturdays. They have a long list of things they can't do. They can't listen to music. So I don't know all that's going on, but I said, Donovan, remember, Christianity is the only religion. It's not really a religion, but the only group that is joyful enough to sing. We should be singing. He said, well, he says God never designed the human voice to do anything but talk. When we get off into extra biblical positions in the Christian life, opinions of men that can't be substantiated with Scripture, we get off into legalism, which legalism is a way for a man to feel better about himself by the things he doesn't do. Legalism is empty, it's mean, it raises expectations but doesn't deliver. Legalism is that system of man whereby they think that if I can discipline myself well enough, then God is going to accept me. This is where the monks went into the monasteries. They closed themselves off and would not eat or drink or see one another. They would just dress in these drab robes and finally figured that what went with them into the monastery was the same flesh that's outside in the world. The order is turning to God who satisfies us. And then turning from the idol is a result of turning to God. When we get something better than our idol, we're not always looking back wishing we had the idol. Because the idol is empty. God, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all of these things satisfy. Idols do not. And so the proper order was they turn to God from idols. So going back to Ezekiel 14, repent, turn away from your idols. Now, let's just take a moment to define as best we can what an idol is. What would you say is an idol? Remember, Scripture says, 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But for us, what is an idol? Anything that separates you from God is an idol. Now I think you're right. Now let's expand on that. Something preeminent in your life. So we have, it separates us from God. It's preeminent. And that fits with Ezekiel, doesn't it? Because the idol was set. It must have had a place. I remember a good preacher friend of mine said, interesting, an idol is a set and it's placed. TV set, he thought. What else? Pardon? Money? Alcohol, cigarettes, sports? Wow, ouch. Pardon? Something, all right, something we give first place in our lives, which only God reserves the right to be first. Now, let's begin meddling. What would be, just so that we'll all understand it, what would be some some idols that are true in our culture. Now, in other cultures, we're not responsible for the other cultures. But what would be, would you think, would be an idol in the American culture? What do we hear most about on television, radio, the media? What would be an idol seriously facing us as a culture, as a people? It may not have been true 10 years ago. It may not be true 10 years from now, but in the day and age, in the moment we're living, what are some serious temptations? All right, sports. Technology. Wealth, money. All right. Materialism. Sex, power. Politics. Just a suggestion while you're thinking, our culture has become obsessed with the human body. You can take a pill to lose weight. You can take a pill to gain weight. You can take a pill to look better, look older, look younger. You can take a pill for it. And everything goes into making the human body almost goddess-like. And I so feel sorry for our young ladies, because they're being taught that unless you have a model-esque figure and a flawless face and hair, you're not worth much. What a shame. What a shame. Our young men are taught that if they can't dunk a basketball or run a touchdown, or if they can't do well in the arena of sports, they're somehow second-class citizens. And our culture is bowing down to these things. These things we have mentioned and probably more. Probably it's true that an idol for you would be different for me. What you may value, I may not value at all. But an idol, as we've been told, is something that is set, it's preeminent, it requires attention, it requires time, it requires maintenance. If we go without it, we're not happy. So ask ourselves this morning, what in my life, if I am without it, makes me unhappy? What do I long for if I don't have it? And we're not speaking of things like food. You know, around lunchtime, you're getting hungry. Those are legitimate needs of the body. Even though food could become something we are obsessed with, we understand that. But this is something that, in our culture, we need a think tank. We need to consider what God said to Israel so that we are wise enough to answer in our day, what are some idols that we need to repent from as a nation? Yes, sir. And there is a dependence on an idol that we've not even talked about. Idols are something that we depend on. And that very well fits, I think, what you're saying. You see, it does get right next to us. God knows what we worship. He knows what we spend time on. And if we aren't careful, each of us have those areas, those things in our lives that can usurp God in our thinking, in our affection. Remember, Paul says, I'm going to misquote this for you. I'm sure you'll be able to pick out the misquotation. Colossians 3, since then ye have been risen with Christ, set your affections on things above. It is not affections, plural, it's singular. You only have one real affection. Set your affection on things above. And so we are constantly drawn to these things. Here, Scripture says to Israel, getting back now to verse 6, repent, turn from your idols, turn your faces away from your abominations. How do we replace an idol in our lives? How do we turn away from something that is a temptation to us? How do we deal with it? I believe, first of all, Scripture says to acknowledge it. Be honest and say, this has become something more to me than just an object to be used. Remember, Scripture says God has blessed us with all things we need, but they are things that perish with the using. Things we normally use. Clothes, houses, cars, lands, they all perish with the using. If I am constantly trying to preserve it rather than use it for the glory of God, it may have become an idol. If it's one of those things that I think about late at night and early in the morning, if it's the default position of my mind, it could become an idol. Wouldn't you say it's the normal thing for a Christian to get up first thing in the morning and upon becoming aware that you're awake, it's another day. I don't know how long that takes, but your mind goes to the Lord in prayer. Late at night, before you drift off to sleep, I trust it's, good night, Lord, thank you for the day, and you have sweet thoughts of the Lord. If something is interrupting that, and that thing is what we think about and meditate on and default to, it could be an idol. And that could be different for any of us. So, enough said. Repent, turn from your idols, turn your faces away from your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me, and there is again our definition of an idol, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. There will be an answer. And this is solemn. God will answer him, but it will be based on his true desire for truth. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So why are some people so hopelessly blind to spiritual things? Why are some people so deep in denial over habits that are destroying them? Why would you talk to an alcoholic and he say over and over again, I do not have a drinking problem. I can stop anytime I want to. That's just as an illustration. In reality, they can't make it a day in the week without drinking. But they have so talked to themselves to the point that they are now listening to themselves. And you know what they always say? There's no real danger of you talking to yourself unless you start to listen. A liar can tell a lie so many times that he begins to believe it. And so here, the Lord will only answer a man according to his true desire to hear. Now in verse 9, if the prophet is induced to speak anything, now that ought to cause our antennas to just start wobbling. What does that mean? If the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. Here, the scene shifts from the one who can't hear to the one who can't speak faithfully. He has been induced. Would God do that? That's a solemn question. These are heavy things. A prophet who is induced to give a message less than God's word is in the New Testament and the Old called a false prophet. And remember, beloved, a false prophet is not known so much by what he says as by what he does not say. It's the deletions. It's what he constantly refuses to say. So to the preacher or prophet who knows the Word of God but refuses to give the truth of the Word of God because circumstances may not be positive for him in the giving of that message, if he refuses to give it over and over and over again, it is because there is an idol in his heart. And he has refused to hear the message and give the message. And God says the result is he has been induced by the idol in his heart. So today we have idolatrous prophets speaking to idolatrous people. And no wonder there is such a mess out there in the world today. Now, we don't want to go to the application before we understand the initial interpretation. So look down to verse 10. They shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. So who are some false prophets well known in the Old Testament? Three or four of those. Baal was a false prophet. Every time he opened his mouth, he said something good. Every time. You can't find a thing wrong with anything he said. So why was he a false prophet? Because he refused to give the people the truth. He gave them sweet little things to make you smile. Go on your way. Something good is going to happen to you today. Balaam had a donkey, and God used the donkey as an object lesson. And remember, donkeys are known for their what? Donkeys and mules. The donkey was willing to speak what God wanted him to speak, and Balaam was not. And the motto is, it's easier for God to get a donkey to speak than a false prophet. And so the false prophet comes right into the New Testament, and Peter tells us a great deal about false prophets. He says, they speak with great swelling words. They make merchandise of the people of God. Their bank accounts are swelling. They are wealthy men because they make merchandise of you. That is, if the message is designed to make you feel better, your pocketbook will open up, you will give more, and the bank accounts of these men will swell. They'll get greater and greater and greater, and all the while, sin is eating at the heart of a nation. The false prophets are glad to have it so, and God looks on it and I guess just shakes his head. False prophets will not speak the true message. So now, down to verse 11, the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be people and my people, and that I may be their God, says the Lord God. That's the result of true prophecy or true preaching and teaching based on the Scripture, is there may be an initial there may be pain to begin with, but the healing begins, and the relationship between the people and God is cultivated because the Word speaks to our spirit, shows us what we need to change, and as we respond and change, there's this wonderful fellowship between us and God says, you're my people, I'm your God. And fellowship with God is always the solution to the need of God's people. Just a closer walk with thee. We love that song, don't we? Just a closer walk. That's the answer, regardless of what the problem may be. So, beginning in verse 12, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, when a land, not just Israel, this is general, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, I will cut off. Now here you'll notice four effects of judgment. And I'd like to give them to you in advance. Verse 13, I will cut off its supply of bread. What would that be? What's a broader term? Food, famine, economy. Your money. Wall Street. Your economy. I will cut off the supply of money. That's number one. Now down to verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through it because of the beasts, what would this be? Wild beasts in the Old Testament. We might think of devastation of any kind. It could be storms. It could be a devastation set by nature. It could be an invading army. We might just say devastations. Government shutdown, yes. Now look down to verse 19. Pardon me, verse 17. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land and I will cut off man and beast from it. So this would be an adversary raised up by the Lord. So we have three. Economy, devastation, adversaries. And look down to verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, that would be a plague or a great sickness. We do not have time this morning to go to the book of the Revelation, but if you remember back when we studied in chapter 4 and 5, there's the heavenly scene of worship, but starting in chapter 6 and following, there are the judgments that begin to take place on the earth. These judgments correspond very well with those judgments in the book of the Revelation. One-fourth of all green grass burned up. Population of the world cut by 25%, and so on. Now look down to verse 19, actually verse 20 for sake of time. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, that is in the land, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, which means in the condition Israel was in, God said to Ezekiel, even if Noah were there, why Noah? Remember, Noah preached righteousness for 120 years, and he at least saw his family saved. But God is saying to Ezekiel, the conditions will be so hard that even if Noah came and preached the way he preached in his day, he would see none repent. The next one is Daniel. Why is Daniel mentioned here? Well, remember, Daniel was a great intercessor in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, read that in your spare time. Lord, we have sinned. I and my people have sinned. And remember, Daniel was still alive at the writing of this book. So God is putting, he's giving Daniel a great compliment here. Even if Daniel came and used his mighty character, what a good character Daniel was, he would have no effect. And then Job, why Job? Was Job an intercessor? Remember, he got up and prayed for his children every morning? I prayed for three friends. With friends like that, who needs enemies? Prayed for his friends. Job was a righteous man. And God says to Ezekiel, if these three men were in Israel, when these conditions are present, they would not save anyone other than themselves. So there's no effect by a godly life on the condition of the country. Verse 21, thus says the Lord God, how much more shall it be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Our time is gone, and so I just want to just say this in closing, and then we'll take any questions briefly. When people say judgment is coming on a culture, Scripture says the nation that forgets God shall be cast into hell. Sometimes we say, if we aren't careful as a nation, God is going to judge us. I would suggest to us that when a nation begins to see the rise, the meteoric rise of the gay lifestyle, that judgment is not at the door, judgment has begun. Because in Romans chapter 1, the last stages of any culture in its degradation is the perversion of the sexes, where roles between husbands and wives, men and women, are so perverted that that culture is not in danger of judgment, but they have already been judged, and that is why people are living that way. And so, all of this, I believe, fits with the warnings of the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then there's a long list, but the very first one is, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Is there an idol there? So when a culture attaches itself to its idols and sets them up, God's response is to start sending severe judgments to get their attention. Now, the encouraging relief to all of this is the church should not be affected by the culture. The church should stand in bold contrast. And that should be our prayer this morning, that as culture slides deeper and deeper into unconsciousness, a God unconsciousness, that the church stand strong, that the church is not affected by the culture. But I think you'll say with me, agree with me when I say this morning, we are in such danger of the church becoming just like the world. The divorce rate amongst evangelicals is higher than the unsaved, or at least has been. The homosexual lifestyle is not destroying marriage in America. Marriage has destroyed itself, and people have turned to other forms of relationship because, in many instances, God's people have destroyed them. Now, I just touch on that. There is there's always grace with God for every situation, I mean, whether we're married and divorced. And listen, if you have been, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient for the abortions we see on the rise in our country, the couples living outside of marriage, the mess we're in. The grace of God is sufficient. We're thankful for that. We're just pointing out that as culture, like Israel in Ezekiel's day, as culture slides, it is the people of God who should be raising up the standard. Now, there's a question or comment. Okay, what about churches where the minister or the preacher is homosexual or lesbian? Is he accountable? Yes, but even more so is the church accountable for allowing it. Well, yeah, we're seeing, and I'll just try to recap, the church is calling up and giving its blessing to the homosexual lifestyle and the lesbian lifestyle. We're seeing it more and more. In 5 years, I would guess, if the Lord hasn't come, we Christians, Christian churches, will think that it's old stuff to even talk about whether homosexuals and lesbians should be allowed into the church. Maybe a little longer than that. Our culture is fighting it. And what we can do as individual believers is to follow the Scripture carefully. It's not that hard to understand. We follow the Scripture, and wherever the Scripture leads us is the safe place. To stay in and try to change things from the inside, Paul says, if you purge yourself from these, you shall be a vessel of honor. Trying to change them by being like them, infiltration method, God never uses infiltration to do his work. It's always bold, out front, this is right, this is wrong, do this, do that. It's never subtle tactics. Subtlety and infiltration is the devil's work. God does not work that way. So, all right, we're over time, so let's pray in closing. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it speaks to our hearts, and it causes us great pain and grief to think of the culture in which we live. And yet, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Give us grace today, our Father, to simply be willing to let the Word of God be our guide, and the Holy Spirit giving us strength to obey what your word tells us to do. Bless your people, encourage them, keep them looking up. Give them joy in the midst of all that's going on. May we walk close to you. We pray in Jesus' dear name.